4 and those verses 13 through 18. You're familiar with that, so we won't go over it. But there's the rapture that is pictured for us. It's the next thing on the calendar for a child of God today. I got stuck when I was reading this. I don't know if stuck's the word, but just parked a little bit on the door in verse number 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened. And as I usually do, I like to see, you know, how many times things show up in the Bible and where they show up. And I don't think I'd seen this before, but door is in the book of Revelation 4 times. But it represents, in those 4 instances where the word shows up, it speaks of 3 different doors. And as I just went back and read those verses again, I got a blessing out of these doors, because this door in chapter 4, verse 1, is the 3rd door mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's the 4th time and final time that the word door ever shows up in the book of Revelation, but it's the 3rd door that's referred to. So I thought it would be helpful, and it's actually a blessing, it kind of goes right in hand with our lesson, to just go back and look at these doors that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Of course, the first door when we speak about doors or think about doors, it's obvious what they are. It's something that opens, that brings you from one place into another place, from one condition into another condition. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10 and verse number 9, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." So Jesus Christ is the door. And he's also the one who opens and closes doors. He is the only one who can open and close doors that have eternal significance. And the first door that's mentioned in Revelation is found back in chapter 3. So let's just go back there and look at that for a second. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 8. Revelation 3:8, it says, now he's writing this to the church of Philadelphia, which would, if these churches are prophetic, then the church of Philadelphia would represent that time in Christian history, the time of the Reformation, the time when the King James Bible came into existence, the time when missionary efforts were probably at their peak. We're talking about the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, and maybe the early part of the 1800s. But that was a tremendous time of missionary outreach. It was obviously the world was seeing the effect of having the Word of God translated into the English language in a pure form for the first time. And then the printing press had been invented just before that in 1450. And all kinds of circumstances. I mean, at that particular time, the Catholic Church had, because of certain circumstances, had been weakened. It was divided, it was distracted, and I think that was the Lord's doing also, because it allowed a little space and a little opportunity for, now that the scriptures were in the English language, now that the world had a pure Bible, and then, I mean, all over the world, believers were simply being set on fire with missionary effort, missionary zeal, the Moravians, even the Waldensians, although they'd been at it for many, many years, but the Waldensians and the Moravians and the many, many other groups just began to take the Word of God and to go all over the world with it. So that corresponds with this period, this Philadelphian church period, and notice it seems to indicate that in verse number 8. The Lord said to that church, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Now, I'm trying to figure out, just trying to make an outline out of this. And if you could think of this door as perhaps being the door, a door of opportunity, a door of evangelism, a door of witness. Because the Lord is saying to that church, "I've opened a door before you. No one can shut it." It was a door for the gospel. It was the door, because now the world has the pure Word of God in that period of time. And God opened up opportunities. And history shows us that believers just began to go everywhere. So it was a door of opportunity for the gospel. It was a door of opportunity for salvation. It was a door of opportunity for witness, for missions. And I thought of it this way. Is this door, this first door, is a door that brought God's servants access to sinners and brought sinners acceptance into the family of God. God has to open that door. There are many times you might witness to someone and it's like knocking on solid rock. But then something happens. Somebody's heart's made tender. Somebody's mind is open. How do you explain that? How do you explain somebody, and we could mention names. I mean, there are husbands and wives of saved people in this church who heard the gospel many, many times for many, many years, and it was just like talking to the wall. And then something happens. The Holy Spirit, it's as if the Holy Spirit just opens up a door with access to their heart. Now, I think those doors open in response to prayer. I think when a child of God is broken enough about somebody's condition, and when you're broken to the point where you'd rather not sleep or eat or drink because the salvation of that loved one is so important to you that you'd rather, like Moses, who Moses said, "Lord, if your people are going to die and go to hell, then blot me out of the book of life. Just blot my name out and save them." Paul himself said something like that. He said, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren." So Paul was burdened to the point of being willing. I don't think he was just making it up. He was willing, if it were possible, to have gone to hell if it meant his people, Israel, getting saved. And so I think that sometimes we, and it's not that we don't pray fervently for loved ones that are still unsaved. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it does seem like that door gets opened in response to prayer. God responds to the tears, the broken heart, and the pleas of his people. But this is a door of opportunity. It's a door of access to men's hearts and minds. It's also, for them, a door into the family of God. It's a door of salvation. It brings that person who, prior to this door being opened, is shut out and excluded, you know, an alien to the family of God. But then the Spirit of God turns his attention upon that person because of somebody's pleas and somebody's prayers, and the Spirit of God opens up something to them, and their eyes get opened, their mind gets opened, their heart gets opened. I think if we joined together more faithfully and more earnestly, perhaps, and prayed together for specific people, I think we'd probably see more people saved. Amen? It's quiet in here. I mean, is that bad doctrine? That's good. That's right. That's good doctrine, right? We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to pray for all men. What is it, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2? Paul said, I'm going to mess it up, so I'm just going to turn there and read it to you. But Paul said that we ought to pray for all men. I don't remember if it's chapter 2 or chapter or 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." So the connection is pray for all men. Why? So that you can live in peace and they can live in Christ. Pray for them. Why? Because God's not willing that any should perish. Pray for all men. It says, "For God, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So anyway, this first door is a door of opportunity, a door of access. This can be like the Spirit of God opening up for a church an opportunity to enter into a mission field that perhaps was closed before. An opportunity to reach a certain neighborhood, or to reach a certain family with the gospel. And the Lord opens those doors. He said, "I've set that Philadelphian church." And notice that church had a quality that the Lord loved, and it's one that we ought to have too, as you know. And that was a love for his word and a love for his name. it says, because in the same verse where he talks about the open door, it says, it almost as if this is the reason for the open door. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So almost as if the one is connected to the other. When the Lord sees you love that book, you love His name, you want Him to be glorified through the things that you do, I believe that moves the heart of God to open some doors and to give you some opportunities that may have, you know, previously been closed to us. So here's the door. This first door is, we could say, now don't laugh at me at the beginning here because it'll make sense by the time we get to the third door. But this is the door into the living room. Because Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Then it goes on to say in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, and all that came before me were thieves and robbers. And he says, "But the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. But I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." So this first door brings you into God's living room, right? That's where the life is. This is where you get into the family of God. You come into the household of faith. This is the first door. This is the front door, if you will. This is the front door. And obviously, before you and I go out into the world and take the gospel to every creature, we got to open that door and go out, right? Go into the world, right? Out of the house. Like, remember that song that Mrs. S. used to sing? My house is, you know, the Father's. He's talking about the Father's house, and he says, my house is full, but my fields are empty. Who's going to get out of the house and go out in the field? So that front door has got to get opened. The Lord has to open it for you. We got to go out into the world. But that same door that gives us access to them gives them access to the family of God. And they can come in to the living room, to the living room. Then there's a second door. And Paul spoke about that door many, many times. He said, a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians. Then 2 Corinthians, he said, I forget the verse in 2 Corinthians, but he talked about he was in Troas, and a door was opened unto him, and he had no rest in his spirit. And that's speaking about Acts chapter 16, when he was in Troas, and he saw a vision in the night, and a man said unto him, Come over and help us in Macedonia. And Paul was stirred in his spirit. That was God opening a door. Because Paul had desired to go to Asia. The Lord closed that door. The Holy Ghost wouldn't let him go to Asia. But instead, the Lord said, come this way. You know, instead of going east to Asia, Paul was turned west into Europe and into Greece. And the Holy Spirit said, come into Macedonia. And so a door was opened. What did Paul do? 2 Corinthians, he said, I went through that door. The Spirit of God called me, and I went through that door. What happened? People started getting saved in Philippi, in Corinth, and all through Greece, and then into Rome, and so on and so forth. So the Lord opened a door to him. That was a door of opportunity, a door for the gospel, a door for the Gentiles to come into the family of God. In fact, go to Acts chapter 14, and I think that's exactly the way later that Paul described it. Acts chapter 14. Look at verse number 27. After Paul's, I don't know if this was his first or second mission trip. This was his first mission trip. And when they were come back to Antioch, in other words, he made his trip, his mission trip. He came back to his home church. He didn't have to go on, you know, furlough for 2 years and visit 50 churches and give everybody a report. He went back to the church that sent him out, and he spent a year there with them. And when they were come and they gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Paul had gone into Europe. He had gone into those places, and God just opened up opportunities, and people began to get saved. So that's that first door. That's that first door. You know what? If Jesus Christ opens doors for this church and for you personally to take the gospel to someone, you got to go through that door. If God opens an opportunity, if He draws your attention to somebody who's in need, because that's what the Lord did with Paul in Acts chapter 16. He wanted to go this way. The Lord said, I want you to go this way. And he had that vision of the man in Macedonia, you know, in the night calling, come over and help us. So what was the Spirit of God doing? He was drawing Paul's attention to a need over here. Paul calls that a door. God opened the door unto me. A great and effectual door is open. And there are many adversaries, but that's okay. If the Lord opens the door, then He'll give you grace and He'll help you with the adversaries. Anytime He opens a door of opportunity to take the gospel, you can be sure the devil is going to show up at that door too and oppose you. But the Lord will give you victory. But we got to be obedient to go. If the Lord opens doors for this church to minister somewhere, we got to do it. We can't not do it. We'll be disobedient. If God gives you opportunities to go and speak to somebody, if He puts it on your heart, bring someone to your remembrance, maybe in the middle of the night like He did for Paul. Middle of the night, somebody, God puts somebody on your heart. You know what? I believe that's a call from God, and that is an open door. God is saying, go ahead. Come on, go ahead. I'll be with you and I'll help you. And you got to go through that door. So this first door is that door of opportunity, that door to salvation. In effect, the door into the living room of God's household of faith. It allows the sinner access to the kingdom of God. But the servants got to go through that door first and go bring them in and go bring the gospel to them and bring them into the family of God. Now there's the second door, and it's also in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20 is, many times we use this as a verse for calling sinners to salvation, but that's not what it is. I mean, it's okay to use it that way. It's not wrong to use it that way. But this famous verse where the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and save him." Is that what it says? Sup. That's fellowship. This is the door into the dining room. You know what happens around the... you know what happens in your house? You know, some people just come in, they get invited into your living room. You know, the mailman, the salesman, you know, even a Jehovah's Witness, you know, may sit in the living room. But you know who gathers around the table? Your family. Your husband, your wife, your kids. Some of the greatest times you have as a family are around that table. Supper time, fellowship time, intimacy. That's why the Lord's table is a picture and a time of our greatest intimacy as a group with the Lord Jesus Christ. Individually, you got to go get alone and get with God. But as a church, when we gather around that table, that's the time of greatest intimacy for us as a family with our Savior. God designed it that way. It's a supper. And so this second door brings you into closer fellowship with God. That's what that Laodicean church was lacking. Now, he says of Laodicea, that weak, sick, cold-hearted, or not, he said you're not cold, but and you're not hot, you're in the middle there somewhere. If they were completely lost, they would have been cold and dead. But he said, you're lukewarm, you're not hot, you're not cold. And that Laodicean church was just simply a picture of sick Christianity, which is, I mean, that's all around us. That's what we're living in the midst of. And unfortunately, that spirit can creep into us, into our homes, can creep into a church. There's a lot of churches that were once Philadelphian-type churches, on fire, with a missionary zeal, with a burden for souls. They weren't just sitting and, you know, spending their time, you know, looking at each other and hanging out with each other. I mean, they cared about the community around them, and they were going out and winning people to Christ. But now that zeal is gone, the fire's gone, the life is gone, and it's just like a museum now, you know. Those kind of churches are everywhere. They're just full of people that aren't doing anything for God. They're just like museum pieces. They just sit there and they just, you know, examine one another and criticize one another. And it's not about, let me go and reach this one and let me go. It's not about, Lord, open up some doors for me. Give me an opportunity. Let me bring the gospel to my family. Let me, you know, we were in Kentucky the other day, Maurice and I. And I made a comment about, you know, about being in the Bible Belt. And Nadine and her husband, Richard, looked at me and said, no way. We were in Kentucky. She said, no, not at all. She said, there's not a church anywhere. They're in Cincinnati, the Cincinnati area, just a few miles across the bridge into Kentucky. So it was an urban area. She said, there's nothing here. She says, we have looked and looked and looked. We can't find a church that still holds to the King James Bible and has good doctrine. You know what she said? She says, would you send somebody out here and start a church for us? We think of the Philippines needs churches, you know, Ghana needs churches, mission fields all over the place. But, you know, there are places right here in our own country where there is not a sound gospel witness where churches are needed. You think in a big city like that, you could find something within an hour's drive. And she said, no. She said, we wish there were. There's nothing here. And they meet with a group of believers, seven or eight people, in somebody's living room. And that's where they have church. Just a handful of believers who love the King James Bible, who have good doctrine. And she said, that's all there is. And they drive into Ohio for that. So it's sad. So where have, I mean, that at one time, that might have been the Bible Belt. Southern Ohio, Northern Kentucky. I mean, the Great Awakening went through Kentucky and Southern Ohio in the 1800s. Some of the great camp meetings, you know, we hear about, you know, preachers today having camp meetings where it's like a week of revival. The camp meeting, whole camp meeting idea started in Kentucky. How is it in 150 years it's dead and gone? Well, what was happening in Philadelphia, if men and women don't stay in love with Jesus Christ and stay in that book and don't guard sound doctrine, then it's inevitable. That law of sin and death will take things downward all the time. And so Philadelphia becomes Laodicea. But to the Laodiceans, he's not writing to unsaved people here. He's writing to sick Christians. He's writing to weak, sick Christians, because he even says to them, look in verse number 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's writing to his children here. And so in verse number 20, what does he do? He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So this is that door into closer fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is like coming from the living room where you have life, coming to the dining room where you have fellowship, where you sup with him, intimacy with him, close fellowship, conversation. But notice, the Christian has to open that door. He's knocking, but he won't open that door. You want to have something more than just salvation? You want to have a walk with God? You want to have fellowship with God? Does this church want to have intimacy with God? We have to open that door. You got to want that. You got to invite him in. You got to ask him in. You and I both have to desire, I want to do more than just be saved. I want to do more than just sit in the living room and know that at least I'm in the house. At least I'm going to heaven. Now he says, don't stay out there. Let's sup together. Let's fellowship together. And that's what we need. So there's that first door that opens up. It brings you into the family, the living room. But then there's that second door that brings you into the dining room, into fellowship, to sup with him. And then here's the third door. Oh, this third one's good. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. The third door brings you into the throne room. The third door brings you into the presence of Jesus Christ. Hey, do you remember the tabernacle? It had three openings too. Remember the first one? Brought you to the altar where the Lamb was there. What's that? That's salvation. The sinner could come through that first one. Right? In the Old Testament. The sinner could come through that first gate with the right sacrifice and find acceptance with God. That's like the door in Revelation 3 and verse number 8. But then that second opening in the tabernacle was only for the priests. And that brought you into what was inside that tabernacle represented fellowship. The candlestick, that's the light of the Holy Spirit of God. The table of shewbread, constant reminder to the priest that of God's care for Israel. Those 12 cakes. Bacon laid on that table, constant reminder to, you know, where do you see that constant reminder of God's care for you? In the book. Stay close to him. What else was in that? When you went through that second opening, that door into the tabernacle, there was an altar of incense in there. What's that? Prayer. The candlestick, light from the scriptures, the table, fellowship with God, a supper plate, a table with bread on it. So inside that second door, and even in the tabernacle, that's a picture of my fellowship. The first door, a picture of my salvation. You've got to get your foot in that front door to be saved. And you have to have the right sacrifice. The only one that works is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But then that second door brings you into fellowship. But even in the tabernacle, what was behind that third opening? The Ark of the Covenant. The throne of God. And the third door mentioned in the book of Revelation brings John into the presence of Jesus Christ. What a book. What an incredible book. It's probably just an accident that it all works out that way, right? It's probably just a total accident that it's even that way in the Scriptures. No, it's not. God wants you to be saved, and then God wants you to open that second door, and you come into fellowship with Him. But this third door, you can't open. God has to open it. This third door is when the Spirit of God reaches down and picks you up and carries you into heaven. And this third door brings us into you could call this a door of rest, a door of reward, a door of rejoicing, because that's what you see once you start reading Revelation chapter 4. They're singing, they're rejoicing, they're praising the Lord, they're gathered around His throne. So you go from the living room to the dining room to the throne room. And the picture is there in the tabernacle, and it's laid out exactly that way here in the book of Revelation. So this third door is a pretty exciting door. Because behind that door, behind door number 3, so to speak, I want what is behind door number 3. Behind door number 3, faith becomes sight. And all the things that you've read about, and all the people that you've read about in this Bible, you get to see.
Yes.
All this that we've lived by faith all these years, for some of you not so long, but for some of us a long time. Living by faith, having nothing but a book, nothing but a story that we came to believe. Stories of people I never met, stories of events I can hardly believe, but I trust that they're true. Stories of things that are beyond man's imagination to even conceive that these things could be possible. Descriptions of places that defy human imagination and the world ridicules us for even taking them at face value. But behind door number 3 is when you get to see all that you've been reading about. And you get to see the Savior that you've been trusting since the moment you heard of Him and believed on Him. What a door. What a door. I can't wait for that door to be opened. I mean, and I think the Lord's hand is on the doorknob. You know, I think I think we're right about the time when the Lord is ready to open that door. And when He opens door number 3, the Holy Spirit brings us through that door. And our faith becomes sight. Now, there's actually another door mentioned in the Scriptures. It's not a door for you and I, but it's another door that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it's found, and the reason I want to bring it up is because between door number 3 and this other door that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, in between those two doors, the story is not about us, the story is about Israel. In between door number 3, which is the door that gets you and I out of this world and into the presence of Jesus Christ, when that door is open for us, it isn't left open. The Lord closes it again. Once the saints, once His bride is safely through, that door closes. And a door does not open again until the end of the tribulation. So in between that door that gets you and I into heaven, the rapture, and the next door that gets opened in the Bible, which comes at the end of the tribulation, in between those two doors, the story is all about Israel. Because you and I are in heaven during that time. And although chapter 4 and 5 give a little glimpse of what we're going to see and do in heaven, the rest of the book of Revelation is all about the events between door number 3 and that final door, door number 4. That's the tribulation. And that door is alluded to in Revelation 19. The word door isn't found here, but it's found somewhere else in the Bible, referring to the same event. Revelation 19 and verse number 11. And maybe it's because, and I'm just guessing, why didn't the Lord put the word door in this verse? And the only thing I can think of is that each of those other three doors relate directly to the church. And this fourth one does not relate to the church directly, but it has to do with Israel. And so here in Revelation, it does not say door, but in the book of James, it does use the word door. So here in Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So this is when heaven is opened, as it is in Revelation 4, verse 1, the door is open in heaven, heaven is open, the bride of Christ ascends up into heaven, door is closed, and then the tribulation, the wrath of God, the judgment of God is poured out on the earth. And at the end of that time, heaven is opened again, and this time the saints that went up through door number 3 are now coming down through door number 4. And we're coming back to the earth at the end of that. So between those two events is judgment, wrath, the day of the Lord, and the nation of Israel is God's focus during that time. And here it doesn't say door, but it does in James, speaking of that same event. Look in the book of James, chapter... I don't remember. I think it's chapter 5. Let me see here. James chapter 5, verse 7. "Be ye patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Which brethren is James writing to? Israel, right? James chapter 1, verse 1. James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. And so, James is a book written to Israel. Doesn't mean you can't get anything out of it. Doesn't mean you should cut it out of your Bible. Doesn't mean it doesn't have spiritual importance for you today. But when it comes to making doctrine out of it, we got to be very careful and rightly divide the word of truth and apply it doctrinally to Israel. Spiritually, you can take some spiritual lessons from it. And it can be preached spiritually to the church, but doctrinally, meaning in the form of a commandment and direct statements from God, it relates to Israel primarily. So when James says brethren, he's talking about Israel, the 12 tribes. And so notice what he says to them. When Israel is being addressed concerning the coming of the Lord, you know that's not church age. This has to be tribulation, because there will be believing Jews in the tribulation. And in the tribulation, they'll know what tribe they're from. No Jew today knows what tribe he's from. So it'd be kind of ridiculous to apply something doctrinally to the 12 tribes in the church age, because the Jews don't know their 12 tribes. But in the tribulation, they're not only known, but God seals 12,000 from each tribe. So God knows who they are. They may even somehow be shown who they are, because the temple will be built during the tribulation. It may even be that those old genealogical records that were lost somewhere along the way may be recovered, or somehow the Jews will somehow maybe be able to know. I'm not sure how. But here it says, brethren, chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." Well, I wish we had time to look at that. Early rain and latter rain. It came at two different times of the year. But anyway, "Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." This is not the rapture that James is speaking of, but this would be the coming of the Lord for the Jews in the tribulation. Because at the end of that tribulation, he will come for them. And it says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So that opening in heaven, that last opening in heaven, the Lord is saying, I'm standing at the door. It's speaking about that final door at the end of the tribulation, when God now opens this door and brings you and I with him. And the Revelation 19:11 through the end of the chapter describe that when heaven is open and the church comes and the Lord is coming for Israel. He's coming to defend them, to rescue them, to judge their enemies, to destroy their enemies, and to establish his kingdom on the earth. So this door, that last door, we get to come through it with the Lord, but it's really Israel's the focus. And so he says here, "The judge standeth before the door," and then to show you that this relates to Israel, he says, he told them to be patient. And then he says, verse 10, concerning being patient, He says, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Remember he said in Matthew chapter 24, they that endure to the end shall be saved. That's the gospel for Israel in the tribulation. That's not our gospel. You don't have to endure to the end to be saved. But somebody will in the future. They're going to have to endure and be faithful like they did in the Old Testament. They're going to have to hang in there and not quit, not let their light go out, not let their lamp go out. And we're going to look at that in a second. But it says, you've heard of the patience, and then it says, verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. And Job is a picture of Israel in the tribulation. 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the tribulation for Israel to suffer affliction and be in need of patience, like Job had patience when he was afflicted and persecuted and misunderstood and rejected and forsaken by his friends. That's not a picture of what's going to happen to Israel. She will be criticized and forsaken by her so-called friends, America and whoever else has been a friend to Israel. If the book of Job is prophetic, then that means Job didn't have any friends in the book of Job. That means Israel will have no friend in the tribulation, not even America. And Job was forsaken and forgotten, and even his friends criticized him and wished him dead and told him, why don't you just go ahead and die? You'd be a lot better off if you'd just die. And so on and so forth. So, and James brings up Job as an example of patience here. So this door at the end of the tribulation is the one that God opens when he comes. Door number three is when he opens it up and comes and gets us. Door number four, he opens it up and comes and gets Israel. Only we get to come with him through door number four. Cool stuff, huh? Isn't it? Isn't it an amazing thing? Now I want to show you something. Israel, between those two doors, between door three and door number four, is a change, that many things change. A change of dispensation, because the Spirit of God is gone, the church is gone, the body of Christ is now in heaven. No longer on the earth in between those two doors is it salvation by grace through faith. It is salvation by works. I mean, faith is always a part of it, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible. So faith is there. But in the tribulation, it's faith plus endurance, obedience. Faith plus your good works. Faith plus, like Matthew chapter 25 says, when the Lord comes, he separates the goats and the sheep. And the ones that visited me in prison, that fed me when I was hungry, clothed me when I was naked. The Bible says those go into eternal life. And the ones who didn't do those things go to hell. Matthew chapter 25, go to hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, it says. I mean, they go to hell. They don't just go to jail. They go to hell for not visiting him when he was in prison, clothing him when he was naked, feeding him when he was hungry. And the people who are being judged thus say, when did we ever fail to do that? And he said, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, just like James spoke of Israel, my brethren, just like Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up, preached to Israel and said, my brethren, when Jesus says, because you didn't take care of my people, and they go to hell for that. So the tribulation, it is not salvation by grace through faith. I don't care what anybody says. That's somebody that does not read their Bible. Salvation in the tribulation, in between door three and door number four, is if you happen to be a Gentile and you're left behind during that time and you weren't saved before the rapture, you're going to have to work your way into heaven and probably be martyred in the process. Thank God he made it just... Whew, what a blessing this is to be saved now. What a blessing it is, just a gift from God. Just receive it, it's yours forever, never taken away from you, and all the blessings that come with it, and then door three opens, you go home to glory. Man, what a deal this is. Gentiles don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. That's, man, grace is amazing. And anyway, so, but between door three and door number four is the time of Israel's suffering and affliction. It's the time, obviously, we've looked at it, it's the rise of the Antichrist. It's the world getting what it wanted all along, kicking God out completely. God says, all right, I'll be back. So God lets the world have its own way without his interference for 3.5 years. And man does just wondrous things with that opportunity, doesn't he? He destroys the earth, decimates almost 3/4 of the population when God's not involved in it. You take God out of the equation, your marriage, your ministry, your job, your home, it will not get better. It'll only get worse. And when God is removed from humanity's equation, God gives the world an opportunity. Okay, this is life without me. This is what you get when I let you have your own, leave you to your own devices. Let you have what you wanted. Israel clamored for a king in the days of Saul. God said, okay, I'll give you your king, and then you'll see the results of not wanting me for a king. You want a king like the other nations? Okay, I'll give you a guy. Just like after, you know, satisfy your desires. And what did Israel get? They got a loser. They got a loser who taxed them like crazy, took their daughters, took their fields, took whatever he wanted. A picture, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. The world will get another Saul. They'll get a Judas. You know, they'll get a Nimrod. They'll get what they wanted. America's getting what it wants. We're getting exactly what we wanted. And woe unto this nation when the Lord just takes his hand of mercy completely off this situation. And this train just goes completely out of control. At least now the Lord's putting the brakes on it a little bit. But you watch when God takes his hand off this situation and just lets this thing go without any brakes. We're in for some real trouble. But thank God the door's about ready to open. Door number three. I want what's behind door number three. All right, well, let's take a look. I want to show you something concerning Israel in between these two doors. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Now, there are several parables in the Bible that are always misinterpreted and misapplied. This is one of the big ones right here. Matthew chapter 25 is a parable, and it is 99 times out of 100 misapplied. I've heard sermons on this. And this message, this portion of Scripture was applied to me as if it had some direct bearing on me. And it's in Matthew chapter 25, in verse number 1. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like..." Well, what's the first clue that this may not be directly related to you? Kingdom of heaven. Okay, kingdom of heaven. Involves Israel. Involves temporal things, not eternal things. The kingdom of heaven has to do with an earthly kingdom. Has to do primarily with Israel. Doesn't mean you can't draw a spiritual lesson out of a kingdom of heaven parable. We do all the time. The parable, you know, when we say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, you know, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter into the joy of thy Lord." That's actually from a kingdom of heaven parable. But there's a spiritual application there. And we don't have to twist the scriptures and wrestle with the scriptures to apply it to us, because it doesn't contradict other things that Paul taught us. But this portion, this kingdom of heaven parable right here, to apply it to the church contradicts Paul left and right. Contradicts sound doctrine left and right. You can't apply this to you and me. But what does it apply to? Because here, a door gets shut and somebody gets shut out. A door is opened and a door is shut. So we're talking about doors. But look at what it says here. Verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Now, this is how this parable is applied, has been applied to the church. That the coming of this bridegroom represents the rapture. It represents Jesus coming, and when he comes, some are ready and some are not ready. Okay, I guess spiritually you could, you know, as a warning to believers, you could say that this, you know, maybe sheds a little light on that idea. But when you read further and you find out why they weren't ready and what happened to them, and we're going to look at some of the words in this parable, you see that this is speaking about Israel and not about the church. All right, it says, "So the bridegroom comes, and at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. You should underline that. Our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, what in the world is that parable talking about? Many times it's applied to the church. It's applied as if it were a picture of the rapture, that suddenly the Son of God comes when people are not expecting him, and that the five wise virgins are just ready and prepared, and there's oil in their lamp, and isn't there a little song the kids sing too? Give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning, burning, burning. So, I mean, yeah, there's some spiritual parallels here, but when you doctrinally apply this to the church, it all falls apart. Because first of all, let's just look at it. This is a picture of Israel in between the two doors, door number 3 and door number 4. All right, first of all, the church is never spoken of in the Bible as virgins, plural. The church is only spoken of once as a virgin, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says to the believers, the church in Corinth, that I have espoused you unto Christ. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. So the church is a virgin, the bride, the pure bride who will see her bridegroom, and the relationship will finally, not just spiritually, but be consummated in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Spirit, His Spirit enters into us, and we're one Spirit, but then we'll be together with Him. It'll be actually together with Him forever, never to be parted again. And so the church is spoken of as a virgin. All right? Go with me to Psalm chapter 45. And who are these virgins, plural? Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 13. Psalm 45, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Remember the Song of Solomon. Solomon had a wife. The love of his life. The joy of his life. She was the daughter of a king. She was Pharaoh's daughter. So she was the daughter of a king, and she became the wife of a king. So she, Pharaoh's daughter, who's the Old Testament picture of the bride of Christ, was the daughter of a king. And she's written of here, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they, the queen, the daughter of the king, who is now being given in marriage to a king, because the king's son will be the king, David the king, his son Solomon would be the king's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, was given to David's son Solomon as his queen, as his wife. And she was glorious even before they were married. And it says, they shall enter into the king's palace. Go back up to verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people. You're going to have to leave the world behind. She had to leave Egypt behind. And thy father's house. So shall the king, meaning the new king that you're going to be married to now, David's son Solomon, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So she goes from being the daughter of a king to the wife of a king. Right? And she's a picture. You know, you and I, it could be said that we were the daughter of a king. know, in a sense, before we became saved. We were Pharaoh, I mean the world. Right? Pharaoh is a picture of the world. And so then she is made the wife of Solomon. But notice, the only reason I bring that passage up is because of the virgins in the passage. Obviously, there's one bride. The virgins are her companions. Go to the Song of Solomon, in fact. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Now, the bride speaks of Solomon here in verse number 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee. Now, she was one herself, but she was one who would be his bride. He would take one. And then it says, verse 4, she says, the one who would be his bride, says, draw me. We will run after thee. Draw me. But notice, if Solomon draws her, her companions go with her. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. Only she gets to go in. But notice, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. So even there, she's the one he loves. She's the one that is drawn into his chambers. But her companions, her attendants, her maidens, the virgins that accompany her, go with her. So one becomes the bride, but the virgins follow her. All right? Go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. It's the only time the word virgins shows up in the whole book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. And verse number 4, Revelation 14, 4. Well, Revelation 14, notice verse 1. It says, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their heads. So it's speaking about the 12 tribes. These are all Jewish male virgins. The only time virgin shows up in the book of Revelation at all, it has to do with the 12 tribes. Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And then so it tells you that it's all of these in the tribulation, the saints in the tribulation who have followed the Lamb of God. All right? So, the virgins in that parable, back to Matthew chapter 25. I mean, there's so many other things about that parable that don't, if it applied to the church, it wouldn't make any sense. Because, first of all, how could you lose your oil? The oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, you could lose your oil. Didn't David say in Psalm 51, when he was guilty, he had committed murder and adultery, and he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? So there's a possibility that David could have lost his salvation in the Old Testament. And he pleaded with God not to do it. Please forgive me. Give me grace. Or give me mercy. And the Lord did. The Lord gave him mercy that he didn't deserve. Because God had already promised David he had promised him sure mercies. The Bible speaks about the sure mercies of David. Mercy that he was not entitled to under the law. Mercy that only a child of God in the New Testament is entitled to. So David didn't receive the judgment he deserved. He received grace and mercy. But David didn't know that, but he prayed and said, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. You can't lose the oil. Not in this dispensation. But there were other times in the past and will be times in the future when a person can be saved and lose their salvation. Their light, in a sense, can go out. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Their light can definitely go out. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 14. Remember that? says, you're the light of the world. City that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine. So the light would be a person's testimony, their works. What does it say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your, what? Good works. All right? So a person's light is their good works. In this dispensation, if you lose your light, you don't lose your salvation. You can lose your testimony. You can fail to walk obediently, but you can't lose your oil. And you can't lose the Holy Spirit. You can't lose your salvation. But there was a time when that was definitely possible, and there will be a time again when that's possible. Go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, real quick. Luke 13 and verse number 23. Luke 13, 23. The Lord said, verse 23, Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, because those virgins have a door shut unto them. Those five that weren't ready, the door is shut. And it says, For when the master is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not. Isn't that what he said to the five virgins? I know you not. I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there at last, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. So those in the parable of the virgins, at the end, the five that are shut out, he says, I know you not. But here he says the same thing to some who are workers of iniquity, I know you not. And they're cast out into outer darkness. Keep that in mind. Outer darkness. All right, their lamps went out. Look at what the Bible says about that. Go to Proverbs chapter 20. Real quick, just a few more verses here. I want to hurry through these. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 27. Proverbs 20, verse 27. The Spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. The Spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. You know what? Before you're saved, you have a spirit, but it's dead. There's no light there. Inside you is just darkness. Right? Getting saved is the light bulb coming on. It's like understanding. Your eyes are opening. The Bible even speaks about being enlightened. What is that talking about? It's not talking about knowledge. It's talking about all of a sudden that dead spirit, which is the candle of the Lord, that spirit in man is lit. God just simply, the Holy Spirit just puts a fire to it, and all of a sudden, now where it was dark, there's now light. Your candle, your lamp, is lit. It's salvation. The candle, the Spirit of man, is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts, right? That's how the Spirit of God, when He lights your spirit, and that candle is lit, that's the moment of your salvation. Now, the Spirit of God sees all those inward parts. You can search. You know, the Bible, David said, search me. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He searches all those inward parts and he shows you the things in there. Some things are kind of ugly to see, but now the light comes on and you see things about you that you didn't even know were there before. You see all the dark, you know, all the cobwebs in the corners and all the garbage and the stuff that was hidden. If you looked at yourself prior to getting saved, you probably had sometimes a much higher opinion of yourself than you do after you're saved, because now you know the truth. You can see the truth about yourself. And go over to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Look at verse number 9. The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. The lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Go to chapter 20 again. Chapter 20, look at verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. All right? So talking about spiritual death for one whose lamp was lit at one time. So it's talking about the loss of a person's eternal life, the loss of a person's salvation because of sin. Cursing your mother and father. Boy, it's a good thing that that's not... good thing that kids don't lose their salvation over that today. So you could... Your lamp could be put out in obscure darkness. Look at verse chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 20. For there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. Look at Job. Go to Job, chapter 18. Job, chapter 18, verse number 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. Look at same chapter, verse number 18. Job, chapter 18, verse 18. He is talking about the wicked whose lamp is put out, whose candle goes dark. He shall be driven from light into outer darkness and chased out of the world. Outer darkness. There is a place for the disobedient in the tribulation. And the Lord tells, I mean, this is the book of Job, tribulation book. The wicked are chased out of the world, their light goes out, and they are put into a place of darkness. They'll be driven from light into darkness. And it says, out of the world. Those verses are not in there by accident. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Verse number 2. Matthew 22, 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. At the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a marriage. It's on the other side of that last door. That last door, door number 4, after that door is a marriage. The companions of the virgin will be there. The virgin will be the bride of Christ. Even John, remember in John, I don't remember what chapter that is, but in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist said that I am not the bridegroom. He said he was the friend of the bridegroom. He didn't say he was the bride of the bridegroom. John the Baptist lived and died before the church began. So John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though you read about him in the Gospels, in the New Testament. But remember, everything before the cross is doctrinally still Old Testament, even though in your Bible it says New Testament. I mean, you're spiritually and doctrinally still in the Old Testament until the death of the testator. And John the Baptist lived and died before the cross. So John lived and died under the Old Testament law. He's not a part of the church. That's why anybody that claims, well, I'm a Baptist because, you know, I go all the way back to John the Baptist. Well then, man, you haven't read your Bible at all because John the Baptist wasn't even a part of the bride. He's not in the body of Christ. He's an Old Testament saint. He died as an Old Testament saint. So he says, I'm not the bridegroom, but he also didn't say, I'm the bride. He said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And who comes to the wedding? When the bridegroom marries his bride, his friends come. And his bride's companions come. You know, her attendants. Her bridesmaids, you could say Israel maybe will be the bridesmaids at the wedding, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so in Matthew chapter 22, we have a marriage. Some are invited. Some refuse to come. And notice we'll skip down here. We don't have time to read the whole thing. It says, verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all as many as were found, as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. Who goes out into outer darkness? Those who've had their candles go out. Their lamp goes out. Those five virgins are not New Testament saints who missed the rapture, who weren't ready for the rapture. They're tribulation saints who weren't faithful to because of their works. They weren't faithful in living faithfully, obediently for Jesus Christ. And by the end of the tribulation, they've lost their salvation. And like these guests who, you know, are not worthy to be there, they're cast into outer darkness. And it says, verse 13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew chapter 25 again. Matthew 25, look at verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven," this is another parable. And again, it relates primarily to Israel. And this is the parable that we use many times in talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the servants' rewards. To one is given, you know, five talents, one is given two talents, one is given one talent. And spiritually that works, it applies. It doesn't contradict Paul in any way, because all of us were given gifts, you know, by the Holy Spirit of God, abilities and opportunities. And what you and I do with those things will be the basis of our reward. So that's consistent with the Apostle Paul. So we can take this parable and use it spiritually. But notice, you can only go so far with it. You know, it's like where when the Lord went into the synagogue and he opened up the book of Isaiah and he read the book of Isaiah and he said, "This day these scriptures are fulfilled in your ears," but he only went so far with it. He stopped in the middle of a verse. Because he knew to go any further and apply the rest of that to himself at that point would have been bad doctrine. Because at his first coming, he did not come to judge and to condemn. He came to heal and to save. And so he stopped when he stood in the synagogue and he read Isaiah 64. He only read up to half of a verse. And he stopped there because the rest of it didn't apply. So here, even in this parable, when we use it in preaching, we only go so far and then we stop. Why? To go any further, now this doesn't apply. Look at the rest of it. If we were to go further, you know, we love this part, right? Verse 23, where the Lord says unto the servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee..." Okay, that applies. Praise the Lord. But what about this guy that didn't do so good? All right, notice what the Lord says unto him. Verse 26, "His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not. Verse 27, you should have put my money to the exchangers. Verse 28, take therefore the talent from him, give it unto him. Verse 29, for unto everyone that hath. Verse 30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What in the world does that have to do with you and I? You are not going into outer darkness. So just like the Lord rightly divided the book of Isaiah when he read it in the synagogue, you and I got to rightly divide every passage of Scripture. Know the part that applies, use it, get a blessing from it, and the part that doesn't apply, okay, set that aside. It's somebody else's blessing. It's somebody else's warning. It's somebody else's doctrine. It's okay. It's not like playing games with the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ did it himself. If you and I are wise, we're supposed to do the same thing. So the parable of the 10 virgins doesn't have anything to do with you. It's not the rapture. It's not somebody missing the rapture. It's Israel in the tribulation not being faithful. Some will be faithful when the Lord comes. And it looks to me like at the end of the tribulation, even perhaps before Jesus Christ actually comes, there may be, I don't understand it, I don't know, we've got to study it a little bit more, but it looks like he may reveal himself to Israel before that event when the church comes in triumph and the Antichrist is destroyed. Because it looks like some in Israel who are ready are brought into a place of, some of the Jews who are ready are brought into a place of safety and a place of, refuge. And then, let me just show you a verse that seems to indicate that and then we'll close. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, and I think we want verse number 20, Isaiah 26, 20. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee." All right? Solomon took his bride into the chambers, into his chambers. And now, and this is obviously Israel here, this is not the church. It says, come my people, not my bride, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Verse 1 of the next chapter. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So that's obviously the coming of Jesus Christ with the armies that were in heaven to destroy the Antichrist, set up his kingdom, judge the wicked. But just before that event, it looks like he's inviting someone, Israel, to come into a place of refuge, to sit here while I go and judge the world. Now, that's not the church, because we get out at door number 3. But it looks like this may be Israel here, who just before the very, very end of the tribulation are brought into a place of safety and protection. And it does seem, I mean, many people have thought that maybe that place would be Petra in the Jordanian desert. There's a place there that, you know, some have said that it could be a place of refuge for hundreds of thousands of people that could take refuge in those in that rocky mountain area. I don't know where that place will be, but it'll be someplace out of harm's way, and Israel will be sheltered and protected like Noah was in the ark. When the judgment of God came, Noah and his family were protected and kept safe even while God destroyed the world. And so it's a picture of Israel. And so Israel will be taken somewhere. The door of the ark closed. God will put Israel somewhere, close the door temporarily until the calamities are overpassed. They're going to come, especially in those last few, I don't know, days, weeks, months, right at the end of the tribulation when the worst happens. And then it goes on to say, verse 2, it says, in that day when he comes to judge, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. That would be Israel, his vineyard. I, the Lord, do keep it. And he'll protect it, keep it. His vineyard is Israel. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And then it goes on, and there's more there. But so it speaks of Israel, some being sheltered and protected. And according to the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, some in Israel not being ready, not walking by faith, not waiting, not being patient, like James said, brethren, be ye patient unto the coming of the Lord. But rather like unprofitable servants, forgetting that the Lord's coming is nigh. And then at the end, when the Lord would have brought them into a place of safety and refuge while he destroys the world, they are judged with the rest of the world. So anyway, so just kind of like laying out some of the events between door number 3 and door number 4. I'm waiting, looking for door number 3. And thank the Lord, it's coming very soon. I think the Lord is also, like he will be, standing at the door, as he said for Israel, and I think he's standing at the door for us right now, just waiting. In fact, didn't he say that to Laodicea? Behold, I stand at the door. So to stand, when the Lord stood up in the Old Testament, it was time for him to come in judgment. So he is in a Laodicean time. He is standing now at the door. And so time to get ready. Time to be a prepared people. Time to look up. All right? Okay. All right. Thank you for your attention. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that...